It's always good to be thankful. It's always good to be able to say, thank you, Lord. Children, it's always right to say to your mom, thanks. Thanks for doing my laundry. Thanks for keeping my room. Thanks for making me a meal. Thanks for all the things you do, Dad. Thanks for everything. How much more so is it to thank the Lord for all that he does for us, which never, never ceases. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at what is to me, without a doubt, a favorite passage of Scripture, and is much upon my heart as I move through the Christian life from the time I was a very young man and young believer to this very night. And it's found in Hebrews in the 3rd chapter, and I'll read the 3rd chapter here in your hearing tonight, and then we will be considering Jesus. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 1. Now, if you're not familiar, let me say by way of introduction, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, it's a book that takes the Old Testament, particularly so much of the Old Testament law in the first 5 books of Scripture, along with particularly the book of Psalms, and it explains to us in new covenant ways the work of the Lord Jesus. And this was so needful in the first century because these were people who had been taught the Old Testament, taught the gospel from the Old Testament, and they needed to be able to clearly see the work of Jesus, the Messiah who had come for them. So this is an exposition. This book is meant to be an exposition of the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, let's read chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house are we if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Our Father, we pray now, asking again for your grace and mercy, and that we would be able, both the listener and the speaker, both the preacher and the hearer, the worshiper tonight, that we would be able to obtain from this word the good that you have intended. And we ask it in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's much for us to consider in these days in which we live. There's much for us to think about. And life requires a lot of consideration in order to do life well. There are choices about marriage, choices about college, school activities. Which club should I belong to or not belong to? Which sport should I go out for or not? What about my children? How do I raise them? What's my philosophy of parenting? How do I go about this, Lord? How do I show them my love without just giving in to every whim? And how do I be strong and firm with them without being overbearing? Lord, I like sports. I enjoy sports. How should I do them so they don't become my idol, my career, Lord? I need to make a living. How do I make a living in this expensive world? Our homes, which church to attend, financial matters, aging parents or family members. There's so much to consider. Every day, every week, it challenges us how to do life well. Tonight, I want us to set that aside for just a moment and just remember that that's a segue into what I consider and what the Scriptures consider is without doubt the most important, the primary, the ultimate consideration that we need, and especially as the children of God. We need to consider Jesus. From Him come all the sources, all the source of every good that we possess. It comes through, mediated through His hand to us. So let's start tonight at the very first word of our text, which is going to be just verse 1 of chapter 3 is going to be the text. Now we'll have to look at several places throughout the book of Hebrews in order to get the context and to understand, but I want to look at this message through the lens of verse 1. Therefore. The word therefore is, I'm going to park on this for just a few minutes, and it brings it all together. It's one of those words in our English language that when we hear it, we know that there's some remembering we're going to have to do. Therefore, why did he say therefore? Oh yeah, it's the things that he said before now. And this is a powerful little word that pulls a lot of freight with it. A lot of baggage comes with it because it attaches itself to all the previous words that we have spoken with regard to this topic. This little word makes us reckon with the former words and phrases. We have to not only recall them, but now we've got to deal with them. How does that fit? What's the logic of it? What's going forward in this place? And so it kind of acts like like one of those cowboys you see in the movies, or maybe you've actually seen a cowboy working with his horse out on the range, and as he cuts in and he divides some of the steers away so that he can look at them or work with them. Therefore, acts like a wrangler rounding up either the horses or the calves to do the work. Therefore, has a purpose like that. It functions like a spillway in a great dam. It's the point at which all the water comes to and has to spill over. So before we get to the text, I want you to reckon with all the therefore that's in the text here. This little word ties our knowledge of Jesus that's already been spoken with this context. So when we consider Jesus, we're not just told to consider Jesus, well, I think Jesus is this, or I think Jesus is this, or I think Jesus was just a good man. Or I think Jesus was, he was a prophet and an okay guy, but he wasn't God. We're not free to just think whatever we want to think about Jesus. We must consider Jesus. If we're to be honest with ourselves and honest with our Bibles, we must consider what God has said about Jesus. Well, to help us to draw these kinds of conclusions, I want to just point out just a few verses now, and then I promise that as we come through the context of the message that we'll see and have an opportunity to see even more. But look back at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. This is some of the favorite words that I know in all of Holy Scripture and have them memorized and committed out of the old King James Bible back when it was the standard Bible in so many churches, or the new King James. And God, in various ways and in various times, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken unto us in these last days by His Son, through whom also by whom He appointed, is appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His person, of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for our sins, of our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it goes on in this vein. So the Jesus that we want to consider tonight is being spoken of here. He's God's Son. He has power. He has power to forgive sin and to rise Himself from the dead. This is that Lord Jesus Christ that possesses the very nature of God Himself. But look on down in the text. This, therefore, it quotes from the Old Testament. He uses Psalms. The Psalms over and over and over again testify to us of the person of the Lord Jesus. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is Psalm 2 that we sing to ourselves. And let all the angels of God worship Him. And who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. And again, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companion. Psalm 110. Over and over again, he goes on through this in Psalm or in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about the Psalms, showing us a picture of the Lord Jesus and all that He is to us. And He is in reality and truth. Well, we go on into chapter 2 and we learn more about the Lord Jesus and speaking about the nature of Christ being His dual nature, as theologians speak about it. That dual nature is the nature that He has being 100% man, and yet He is God, fully man. He is the God-man, one person and two natures together. Now, here we find in this place, what is man that you remember Him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about Him? You've made Him a little lower than the angels, and for you have crowned Him with glory and honor and have appointed Him over the works of your hands and have put all things under His feet. And here we find the singing of another psalm with regard to Christ in this work that He does in taking on Him the nature of human flesh. And he talks about man being subjected, and he brings then very handily Christ into this picture in the next two verses. For in subjecting all things to Him, the Son of Man, He left nothing that is not subject to Him, but now we do not see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So here we have the nature of Christ fully expounded in this place at the very outset of this portion of God's holy word. He is fully God and fully man. That's the Jesus with whom we have to do. So the context then bears out the excellency and sufficiency of Christ, and that this therefore, upon which the text proceeds, and provides us with a tremendous vista and with a tremendous amount of fodder or information, data about Jesus whom we may consider. And that's what I want us to think of here tonight. Now, secondly, not only do we see this word therefore, but we are Jesus' holy brethren and partakers of this heavenly calling in the second place. This is the people to whom the writer is speaking and asking them to consider Jesus. We are, you are, holy brethren. You are partakers of a heavenly calling. And this is, we're going to open up here. The world calls a believer foolish and worse. They call you Well, wasn't it the communist head in the party and or the philosopher that was responsible for communism and the 19th century that called religion the opiate of the people, that which they needed to get through their problems and trials? That's what he thought of religion. My friends, this is not something that just makes you feel better for a moment or a day. But when we see Jesus and who he is, we are dealing with eternal verity, eternal truth. And we do well to pay attention. Well, he calls us holy brethren. You're not a nobody. You're not a nothing. You're not a non-entity. You're not irrelevant. There are governments in this world today that when they find people who will not obey their whim and wish with regard to dispelling religion and following the state religion, that they will incarcerate them and assign them to camps, they and their families and their children, and they will re-educate them, causing them to break down and trying to get them to deny Christ, to deny what they know to be true, and then separate them from their children whom they've born. And then they re-educate the children in a different fashion than what the parents have told them of the glories of Christ. And if you won't follow along with this scheme, you're liable to be put into a camp for life or until death. My friends, Jesus doesn't treat us this way. Jesus makes us his holy brethren. How in the world can a man like me be made holy, you ask? Greg, how could you be holy? Greg, how could I be holy? I'm anything but holy. Well, let's be agreed upon what holy is in the first place before we say any too much more about that. To be holy in the sense that is being spoken of here is to be separate from, to be separated, in fact, to. And so we are called here, those who are separated, to be Jesus' brothers. We are separated from the rest of the world, called out in order to be his brothers. And what a holy and wonderful thing this is. Let's listen to what the writer says, we'll say later in chapter 10 in this place. In verse 14, we read this. For by one offering, he, that is Jesus, he perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Those who are sanctified. Now, this word sanctify should resonate with us, and the English, I admit, doesn't help us here, but hagios, and that's the same, that's the word holy that we see here in our text. Jesus is the one who sanctifies his brethren. He sets them apart. He makes them holy. You and I are not holy by our virtue, by our self. We have nothing to offer God. But Jesus, on the other hand, sanctified us when he died upon the cross and set apart for himself a people whom had been called his since eternity, from before eternity. We were known as his people, and he sanctified. So this being holy brethren was something that Jesus did for us. It's not something we did for Jesus. Aren't you glad? It doesn't depend upon your excelling or your failures. And we will have both in the Christian life. Our stability depends upon the Lord. Well, you are Christ's brethren by, yes, his eternal choice of decree of adoption and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, as we see in such glorious places as Ephesians in the first chapter, or in John chapter 17 in Christ's high priestly prayer as he prays to the Father and asks that his children who had been given him before the world was would be with him where he is. And my friends, not only by decree and by God's eternal choice, we are Christ's brethren unashamedly. That is to say, he's not ashamed of you. Have you ever been ashamed of your brother? Now, children, pay attention just a moment, would you? Have you ever been ashamed of a way that a little brother or sister acted when you were around your friends? Sure. You know what it's like to feel shame, to feel bad because your little brother or little sister did some juvenile little person thing that made you feel like your friends will think less of you. And maybe they did. And we know as we grow older that that kind of pressure really isn't good at all. It doesn't help. It's not right. It's something we shouldn't try to follow or emulate or practice. But it happens in a fallen world. And what am I saying this for? Well, I'm saying this because the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, the Lord of glory, came to earth incarnate, God incarnate in human flesh, and yet was not ashamed to call you brother. He calls you his own. Look in chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, and remember we can say for both he who makes holy and those who are sanctified, those who are made holy by Jesus, are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Think about it. To walk down the street lock in lockstep with your hero would be a great thing. And to have them be unashamed of you. My friends, we have God himself not ashamed to call us brethren. Now we may not return the favor very well, but he is not ashamed to call us brothers, his sons and his daughters. What a glory this is. But then also, not only are we his holy brethren, but we are called here partakers of the heavenly calling. We are sharers in a heavenly calling, a sharer in eternal truths, a participant through Christ. Again, chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We are a sharer in these things, and he is a sharer with us, and we are called to be partakers. And one of the glorious things that is the crescendo upon top of all of this, that you are called with a heavenly calling. God is calling you home through the blood of Christ, his own Son, as the text says. Think about it. You are called from heaven to heaven. God from heaven, remember, spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus through the Lord Jesus and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Was the retort from the Apostle Paul to be the Apostle Paul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. My friends, we are called from heaven to heaven every bit as much as that man on the road to Damascus was called. You were called by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be his own. What a high privilege is yours. What a joy it is to be with Jesus. And not only this, but you are called to have your sins forgiven. You are called out of this world. It's no longer your home. You're like old Father Abraham who wandered through this world. But he knew and he looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and whose maker was God. You are set at liberty from the tyranny of your sin that used to dominate you, hold you down, press you down, and your conscience was weighed down in this world. And you've been set free from that. And you have a family of people like yourself who have the enjoyment of knowing that they have received a heavenly calling, have the enjoyment of knowing that they are holy brethren, made so by the blood of Jesus. And that you have an elder brother, even the Lord Jesus, who is your great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. What a wonderful privilege to consider, to think upon this Sabbath night, to think about all that Jesus is and has done for us. But our text goes on. He's speaking to holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, who are considering Jesus and the high priest of our confession. He's speaking to those who confess Jesus Christ, who freely confess Jesus is the Son of God. He is our confession. Christ was unashamed to confess you on the cross. He was unashamed to confess before Pontius Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness of the truth, and he did. He was mocked by Pilate, asking, "What is the truth?" And he was the truth himself. Oh, Jesus is unashamed to confess you. Remember, he's the one who calls you brother. He's the one who is not ashamed to enter the world for you. When he was the Lord of glory, he laid aside that glory and took up the garments of a servant for you. Pictured so well in that upper room discourse as he enters there and as he takes up the servant's bowl and the towel to wipe feet, dirty feet. And he did this for you. He's unashamed to call you his brothers. He himself walked those dusty roads that would make his own holy feet dirty and dusty with the grime of this world. He received scourging and cruel mocking. He was wounded before he was ever taken to the cross. And there he was nailed to that cross and lifted up to die. He was laid in a borrowed grave because he had none of his own. And then he rose from the grave into the heavens to be seated at the right hand of God. Friends, Jesus did this for you who confess him before men. You confess Jesus who's done this for you. Listen and remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said to us, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So I have to ask the question today, am I confessing Christ as I ought? Am I living worthily in that way, in that manner that a Christian ought to live, confessing Christ? Or have I become like Peter suddenly and backpedaled and stepped away from confessing Jesus before the watching world? How will I confess Christ this week? How will I live to the Lord Jesus this week? Is he my all? Is he everything? You see, confessing Jesus is a step of faith by those who openly trust in Jesus' righteousness, by those who repent of their sins and openly acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord over all things and he has the right to tell me how to live and how to work for him. And we are those who confess that Jesus is ours by faith. Oh, what a wonderful confession of faith we have been given in Christ. But friends, let's now turn our eyes from these preliminary things and let's consider more directly our Savior. Consider Jesus, who is all in all. The very verse commands us to consider Jesus. We're listening. Imagine you were a student body and you were sitting in the lecture hall and the professor stands to give his lecture and he says, "Now listen, I want you to consider," and those words coming off the mouth of a professor to students who are paying for their college or having their college paid for should become very interesting all of a sudden. They should be on the radar of our attention. These words need to be on the radar of our attention as Jesus' people. Consider Christ and all that he is. Take note of him. And this is to contemplate him and all that he is and to observe him in action on our behalf. This text is not asking you to consider Jesus as an option among equally valid choices. This is calling upon us to consider him who is worthy. He's the confession of our faith. He supersedes all other claims. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father save by me." So we need to ask ourselves, once again, how much will I think upon my Savior this week? Now, this is a good time of year for us to have such reckoning thoughts for ourselves. We've come through a year very unlike anything any of us have seen before in our lives, to be for such a prolonged period of time put under restraints, to be put under mandates, to be put under lockdowns, to have to consider where we go, how we go, when we go, will we have a job tomorrow, next week, next month, how long will this last, what will it be like next year, all of these things. And that's just outside the church. What about the church itself? What have we had to consider? How will we educate? How will we teach? How will we show the sacraments? How will we preach publicly? How will we teach God's people and include them in the number of God's elect, those who are still coming to us in faith, resting, trusting, confessing Jesus? Oh, friends, we need to consider much this year and how we've done last year, and then think, Lord, maybe, just maybe, I need to stop worrying about all these things and start considering you. Maybe I need to start thinking more upon your glorious person and who you are, that you are the one who, before I was ever thought of in this world, Lord, you spoke your word, and you said that you would come, and you did. You prophesied, and your word came true. And now you speak to the church in these times through us, through your Son. Maybe I need to think more upon you and have more faith and hope and rest in you, Lord, than I've done in the previous year. How will I observe, we can ask ourselves, Jesus this week? How can I observe him this week? And I can think of several things to give you right off the bat. How can we observe him and consider him if we are not where he is? If you don't put the picture of your lovely wife when in your briefcase when you go to work, or on your desk, or when you take your trips across the nation or across the world, how will you remember her? How will you consider her? How will you think upon her? Now, she's going to be in your heart, but you want some tangible remembrance of her. How will you remember where Jesus is if you're not in his word? If you're not where the means of grace are dispensed, if you're not where the people of God meet together weekly to worship and praise and honor the glory of Jesus Christ, how will you continue if you're not where the people of God are? Let's use the means available to us, the means of grace that God works through, these humble means of reading his word, of prayer to him, and of asking, and of Christian company. One of the great means of grace that we have is just to be in the presence of other believers, so that we ourselves can derive the benefit of their faith, see and observe their strength in Christ, and to be encouraged. We have here tonight, and I won't call out his name for you who are virtually, but we have here tonight our memory secretary of the congregation, and he's constantly put before us memory work to encourage us in this means, to memorize and tuck away God's holy word in our hearts. My friends, if we didn't have that kind of camaraderie and that kind of connection one with another, think of all that we would miss. Many of us would have missed the memorization of Psalm 103 this past year, and how what a blessing and that was to us, and a comfort to our hearts and souls. Ah, dear friends, dear ones, we ought to consider Jesus in the lives of others as we see them living him out in our presence, at public worship, in our praising. It is a glorious thing to have the people of God gathered and to lustily be singing together the praises and anthems of Jesus Christ from his word, and to have them sung and sounded in our ears so that we can be encouraged. Oh, and then to rise with our elders as they come before us and pray for the congregation, and as we hear of the concerns of the people of God, and as they lift them up towards heaven, and we realize that there's one greater yet who is praying for us, even our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's mentioned in our text. And so let's press to that now. Let's consider Jesus Christ, who is called here the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, an apostle is one who is sent with orders or a message. He's a delegate. He's an ambassador. It's like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was sent from God into our world for the likes of us. God has a purpose and a plan in this world. Life isn't just happening. It's full. It's chock full of meaning. Every idle word, says Jesus, will receive a judgment one day. And so if every idle word is to be remembered by the Lord, then everything in life has purpose. Nothing is without meaning in this life. Oh, my friends, we are to consider Jesus, the one who was sent for us. Everything in his Gospels that he did and that was recorded for us was recorded for our learning, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It was given for us. There's no word here by accident. It was all written for a purpose and for a plan. Treat God's word holy in such a way. Pour over it. Consider Jesus in this way as you read each word. Some of you, you've known of this tool of thinking and analyzing sentences before, that you just simply change the emphasis as you read a sentence. You read it in a normal pace, and then you read with emphasis each word. We'll say, for instance, this sentence, Jesus did this for you who confess him before men. Jesus did this for you who confess him before men. Jesus did this. And go on through this, the word of God, as you read it in this fashion, and you will find much help just in a simple tool such as that. To focus upon each thing Jesus did. Consider the fullness, the plethora of God in the Word of God. Oh, my friends, we think that Jesus Christ is the one sent. But consider the qualifications of this ambassador. His nature is divine. He's the exact express image, the exact representation, the homoousios of God, the essential being, the ultimate reality of his nature is what is being expressed and told us here. He possesses all power by upholding all things by the word of his power, says the scripture here. And it's a suitable task for a suitable purpose. And it was fitting for him, says Hebrews 2:10. The willingness of the Son to come also is seen in verse 14 of chapter 2. And he likewise shared in the same that he shared. He willingly partook of the same thing for us. My friends, consider the divine necessity of the incarnation. In verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now let me make a simple statement here, that the divine necessity that we're speaking and that the writer speaks of here is not a necessity of God's nature or being. There's not something within the essence of the Godhead itself that necessitated incarnation into human flesh. That's not the necessity we're speaking of. People do make that mistake, and it's not a mistake I would ever want you to make, that God is somehow incomplete without man. God is the eternal, blessed God. In and of himself, were the worlds never made, he is ever blessed. Rather, the incarnation and the necessity that we speak of and that's spoken of here in places like chapter 2, verse 14, it was necessary in order for man's salvation. That's the necessity here. I'm going to take you through several verses. Chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, which we've read. Chapter 8 and verse 3, we read these words. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. It was necessary for Christ to offer sacrifice for our sins. He couldn't bypass the cross. And then there was necessary for Christ to die for us. Chapter 9 and verse 16, we read these words. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. He's speaking about the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace, and the necessity. Since there was this one who made this covenant, it was then necessary, incumbent upon God, to fulfill the oath that he swore to Abram. It was necessary for Christ also to purify us with his coming and doing this great work. In verse 22 and following, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There you have it, friends, the divine necessity of the atonement. This work of the great high priest now is considered in this place. And why a high priest is required? Because a priest is one who mediates between parties. And the high priest is the one who mediates between God and man for us and on our behalf and on behalf of God. Because he is a perfect high priest, he is able to mediate for us, according to Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And what does a high priest like Jesus, what does he do for us? Well, he purges our sins. He blots them out. He takes them away on his cross, with his blood, with his righteousness. The old priest in the Old Testament, the old high priest in the Old Testament, went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and there at the Ark of the Covenant, he took the blood that was shed of that calf, and then there he sprinkles the Ark of the Covenant, and there God forgives and showed that forgiveness to Israel, and it was pronounced upon Israel. My friends, the text that we read earlier shows that Jesus did that not in an earthly tabernacle, not in a physical building, but he went to heaven with his own blood, and there spread it before the Father. My friends, this is the work of Jesus Christ, who was sanctified by Christ's sacrifice. For whom did Christ die, we might ask? Well, that was us and those who he were sanctified for. That is you and I, the holy brethren, the ones he is not ashamed to call his brothers. This efficacious power, all-powerful offering of Christ. It's not like the laundry detergent that I buy. You know, when I get the real serious stain, I get my coffee or I get my oil or something on my good white shirt, and it just won't come out no matter what I seem to do. It just can't come out. It's always there. It may fade somewhat, but it's still dingy in that place. But the blood of Christ cleanses brighter, whiter than anything man could ever see or understand. It's like the snow, isn't it, that we're reminded of by Isaiah, that the snow that covers the ground out here is that color that covers our sins. Though our sins were like crimson, they shall be as white as snow, white like wool. My friends, this is the work of the Lord Jesus. He has purged our sins for us. His offering made us holy and made us and gave us a standing before the Father that was the same standing as Christ, because it is Christ's standing in which we live. Oh, this wonderful thing that Jesus has done for us. And the result of this being purged once for all time is this freedom that we have from the tyranny of sin, that we no longer need to bow the knee to our sins or to Satan or to the world. But we bow the knee to King Jesus freely, gladly, knowing that he is our all in all. But where is this King Jesus now? This one whom we're to consider, this one whom we're told to think and meditate upon tonight. Well, our Bible says here in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he is now at the right hand of the Most High. This is a way of saying that he's God. He's ascended back to his throne. He's on the same plane. He's equal with God. Did you remember, do you know, do you recall that in the Olympics when they have the races and they run, there are three platforms, but they're not all equal. There are three platforms. And the platform that gets the gold medal is the highest platform. And only that one gets to have the national anthem. My friends, when Jesus went to heaven, he didn't stand on a platform below the Father. He stood on the same plane as the Father because he's equal. He's co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. Well, this is Jesus. He's ascended. We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession, says chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, what is Jesus doing now? Well, he intercedes for his children. You heard us pray tonight. We pray for one another, but Jesus is always praying for us. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Never doubt, never lose sight of the fact that Jesus always is praying for his people. And Jesus is also there in heaven, and he's receiving our new covenant worship. We get windows and pictures of this in the book of the Revelation in the present time of those who are worshiping our God in heaven, the worthy Lord. And Jesus also communes with his church by his word and spirit and all the means of grace. And when we partake of the sacraments, we have no doubt that he is with us and among us, and that we by faith are participating in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus by faith. I hope I've convinced you tonight that you have some high and holy privileges, that you are God's children, and these things are given to you to enjoy your access to your Savior. And my hope is that by seeing our Savior, we can be cured, or will be cured, of all that ails us now and always. So please return to this text often and draw out its value. Draw out its comfort. See what Jesus has done for us. Consider Jesus. These words teach us to look for Jesus to guide us in our faith and to guide our encouragements, to give us stamina and strength in the battles we face in life. And considering Jesus will bring you hope in trial and joy, a joy that the world cannot know. As I conclude my regular ministry here at the Shawnee Reformed Presbyterian Church, I cannot recommend anything better for us to consider than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such fullness in Jesus. Lord, our tongues can never measure, our lives can never give sufficient for what Jesus is worth to us. But we thank you, and we offer up our praise and join with others in the hearts that they offer up, and we ask that you would go with us now, all in the name of Christ. Remember the congregation. Remember their needs, O Sovereign Shepherd. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.